What do I have to do? We ask that question a good bit in life, don't we? When you buy a new tool or a gadget, you explore its functions. Maybe you even read the instruction manual. Look at the YouTube tutorial. First-time parents buy a copy of What to Expect When You're Expecting, What to Expect the First Year, What to Expect the Toddler Years. When you're hired in a new job, you spend time in HR, reviewing the do's and don'ts policy of your new employer. It's not really surprising that this man asks Jesus sincerely, "What do I have to do in order to inherit eternal life?" This man who runs up to Jesus on the road seems to be well-versed in scripture and tradition. He kneels down in a show of respect. He calls Jesus good teacher. Even so, he seems to have forgotten an important teaching in religious history, the one that says humans are created in the image of God, who pronounced all of creation good. This man, like all of humanity, is already enough just as he is, and yet he asks, "What do I have to do?" I wonder whether Jesus sighed and ran his fingers through his hair before he answered, before he restated 7 of the 10 commandments, the 7 that focus on the human relationship. In response, the man kneeling before him says, "Oh yes, teacher, I can check off all those boxes. I memorized that list. Done." Then the scripture says, Jesus looked at this man and loved him. In fact, this is the only time in Mark's gospel that tells us Jesus loved someone. The only other time the word love appears in this gospel is when Jesus restates the greatest commandments. You know the ones: love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus loves this man, this image of God, the Imago Dei, who claims he's checked off all the boxes, but at the same time suspects he's missing out on something more. And maybe that's because of what he sees in Jesus and his followers, in the relationships they have built. So this is the advice Jesus gives to him. Go build relationships. Go build relationships with the poor. Go and sell what you have, Jesus says. Give to the poor, then come and follow me. Now, in Jesus' time, there were no nonprofit organizations, no non-governmental organizations to do the work of caring for the poor. Giving to the poor was a direct action, a coin in the hand of the disabled man who can no longer work, in the hands of the young widow raising her children, in the hands of the orphan, of the homeless, of the friendless. Jesus looks at this man and loves him and bids him love the Imago Dei in others. Jesus invites him to build relationships just as Jesus invites us to build relationships. Relationships that lead to something the scholars call fictive kinship, which is to say, building family where there's no blood relationship. When we call one another brother or sister in Christ, we are claiming this fictive kinship for ourselves. We build, another term the scholars use, kindom, spelled K-I-N-D-O-M, kindom. We become involved in one another's lives, one another's joys and sorrows and wants and needs. And we also know that building this kind of kingdom comes with a risk. Risk is inherent in caring about others. To care is to risk rejection, to risk heartbreak, to risk loss. To care about others and twine our lives with theirs requires us to open our hearts, to let go of, even heal those fears we're holding on to. Henry Van Dyke, a Presbyterian clergyman and writer in the early 20th century, penned a story about holding on and letting go. Entitled The Other Wise Man, Van Dyck imagined another magi, one whose story is not captured in our scriptures, a friend of those who traveled to see the infant Jesus. This man, whom he names Artaban, was invited to join the wise men in their journey. He sold his property. He bought the highest quality jewels he could afford as an easy way to transport his wealth across the desert. But on the way to meet his friends, he encountered a man by the roadside, a man who was sick, near death. Stopping to tend to this man will make him miss his appointment. Not stopping will surely mean the life of this stranger. Artaban chose to stop, to risk the great reward of his divine faith for the sake of a single deed of human love. Now, having missed his appointment with the others, having shared his provisions with the sick man, he's forced to divert to Babylon, sell one of his jewels, and outfit a caravan for the trek to Bethlehem. He arrives 3 days after his friends. They've already left, and so have Joseph and Mary and Jesus. He encounters a peasant woman who's caring for her own infant. She shows Artaban hospitality in her home, and then King Herod's soldiers arrive, searching for Jesus, killing the infants of Bethlehem. And Artaban places himself in the doorway of the house between the woman and the soldiers, and he offers the captain one of his jewels if he would just leave this house in peace. His gesture saves the woman and her child, but again, he is in agony, having spent for man what was meant for God. Artaban continues throughout his life to follow after Jesus. He searches unsuccessfully in Egypt and elsewhere, but he always finds others he can help. He fed the hungry, he clothed the naked, he healed the sick, he comforted the captives for the next 33 years. And finally, his travels led him back to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. He arrived as a crowd was surging up the great hill, to the great road to the hill of Calvary, where Jesus was being crucified. And he imagined the last jewel he had in his pocket, the last piece of his treasure, might be enough to ransom Jesus from the cross. But before he could reach the hill, a young woman who recognized him as a countryman pleaded for his help. Her father, a Persian merchant, had died leaving great debts, and she was about to be sold into slavery to settle those debts. And Artaban gave the last of his treasure to save her. A true gift of love, he reckoned, even if it was his last opportunity to worship the deity. Or so he thought. Because as Jesus' body gave up his spirit, the earth quaked. Artaban was struck by a falling rock, the young girl he saved kneeling beside him, cradling his head. She saw his lips move as he asked faintly, "But Lord, when did I see you naked and clothe you, or sick and help you, or in prison and visit you?" And she heard the gentle voice that replied to him say, "Whatever you have done for the least of my brothers, you have done for me." To care for others means taking a risk. The reward, Jesus says to his disciples, is the new family, the new home we build for us and for them. And in gospel hyperbole, Jesus says, it'll be 100 times as much as we knew before we gave ourselves away. Even so, even with the promise of reward dangling before our eyes, it is not an easy choice, and it is not a choice every follower can or will make. And to that, Jesus says, well, actually, Jesus does not say we must forsake everything, but rather, if we do, we will find blessings anew. Jesus does not say there is no room in the kingdom for the first or for the last, only that the place order will change. We can choose as the other wise man chose, to help that place order change right here and now by looking after the sick and feeding the hungry and giving our hearts away in ways that build relationships and bring the kingdom. The rich young man walked away sad, but we don't actually know the end of his story. Whether he never parted with his possessions, or whether, like Van Dyck's other magi, he slowly gave his treasure away in service to humanity. We might hope that he found healing that enabled him to look and to love that imago Dei, that image of God in others, as Jesus saw it and loved it in him. Look with love, friends. Look with love. Amen.